Friends, if you've not already, if you would open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 24 and those very famous verses, well known, Road to Emmaus. It is a bit of a peach of a passage, isn't it? Whole books have been written on this passage, whole evangelism courses named after this passage, and we want to spend a bit of time thinking together about it. I want to do things just slightly differently today, rather than taking you systematically through the passage. I want to spend a bit of time making some observations about what I think are important things that we can learn from the truths that are being raised here. Don't worry, we will be digging deep into it, just a slightly different way of approach. I give myself permission sometimes just after the major holidays to do things a little bit differently. As we do that, let's pray together that God would teach us clearly from his word. Father, we thank you for this incredible encounter in Luke's gospel, the very first people that we see actually meeting the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to learn as they learn. Help us to be impacted with the same truths that they are impacted by. Send us out from here as they were joyful and keen to speak to others about it, keen to share in fellowship with other followers of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, in whose great name we pray. Amen. Amen. I do love this passage. I love it because they become Christians, Cleopas and his companion, they become Christians, fully orbed, understanding Christians in a way that many other people do. One of the great things about being a minister at church is you get to hear, probably more than other people, you get to hear people's conversion stories, how they became a Christian. And time and time again, it's fascinating to see the means by which God has used to bring people into the kingdom. And I will often exclaim a phrase that I learned from a former church boss of mine, which was, "Oh, you got played. You got played. You got played like a fiddle as God brought you in, like a fish on a fishing line, just being gently baited, then hooked, then drawn in." The great now passed away Anglican author of the 20th century, John Stott, he refers in his book, Why I'm a Christian, to Betjeman's Hound of Heaven, that notion of God just relentlessly chasing after someone, wearing them down, bringing them in. This is kind of one of those stories, isn't it? It could have happened so quickly, and yet Jesus instead, he plays Cleopas and his companion. As he does that, I'm really keen to see what truths we can get from this remarkable story. Now, the scene is the same day. Verse 13, the same day. That is the day that we looked at last week, resurrection morning, when the women have been to the tomb. The tomb is empty. They come back and report it. Peter goes out. He doesn't know what to make of the empty tomb. Now, the point, of course, that Luke is making immediately is we know exactly what to make of this. It is perfectly obvious to us what is happening, but it's not as we see to the disciples, by which here Luke means beyond the 12, well, 11 now after the death of Judas, beyond the 12 to the wider followers of Jesus. And now we meet two of them on the road, and they have this remarkable encounter with, it turns out, Jesus. What do we learn from this? I want to make some observations. And the first is this: the cross without the resurrection will leave you downcast. The cross without the resurrection will leave you downcast. That, of course, is their response, isn't it? So as they talk to Jesus about it, well, as he talks to them, he says, "What are you discussing?" And they go, "Are you a visitor to Jerusalem? Are you new here? Have you not heard what's going on?" And Jesus, can you imagine? You wouldn't want to play poker with Jesus, would you? Just goes, "What things?" The man at the very center of all of it says to them, "Well, what things? Tell us about it." And their response is interesting, isn't it? They stood still, their first response, their faces downcast. Whatever has happened has left them downcast. Now, as it will, we know later on that they know the facts. We'll discuss this a bit later on. They know the facts. They just haven't put it all together. They don't actually know the resurrection. They've seen the cross happen, but the cross without the resurrection leaves you downcast. I think Luke is doing more here than just showing us two slightly disappointed people. He's pointing us to the truth that until I get the resurrection, I really haven't understood what's going on. Part of the way that he does that is, but when they do understand the resurrection later on, you'll see that actually there is an incredible change in the way that they are. But for now, they are downcast. Now, why might that be? Well, we actually need to work a little bit outside of Luke's gospel here. We need to work to our wider understanding of the resurrection to remind ourselves why the cross without the resurrection will leave us downcast. And it is simply this, that the cross is not least the proof that the resurrection is, sorry, the proof that the cross worked. It's very simple logic at the end of the day. The cross, of course, is where Jesus deals with sin. He takes upon himself in his body the punishment for the sins of all those who will trust in him, as though our sin is laid upon him, and just in the way in the Old Testament that the sins of the Israelite believer were, as it were, laid upon the sacrificial animal and then punished in their place. So Jesus is punished in our place. So why the resurrection? Well, because it demonstrates that sin has really been dealt with. What the wage of sin, the Bible tells us, the outcome of sin, the very first warning about sin right at the start in Genesis 2, if you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. Dying you will die, says God to Adam. The Apostle Paul says the wages of sin is death. Why do we die? Because there is sin in the world. So, how will I actually know that sin is dealt with? It is because the outworking of sin, which is death, I see that has also been dealt with too, as well. Does that make sense? If that thing's been dealt with, then the thing that comes from it will no longer be there. So, as Jesus deals with sin and dies, his resurrection demonstrates not least, it's not the only thing it demonstrates, but it demonstrates that the cross was effective. Sin has been defeated. Where now, says the Apostle Paul later in 1 Corinthians 15, where death is now your sting? It's gone, it's done. It is the proof that the cross was effective. And actually, broader than that, the resurrection of Jesus, the Bible tells us, and Luke doesn't say it explicitly here, but it's made clear elsewhere, Jesus himself says it elsewhere, the resurrection of Jesus is the proof that you and I will be raised. He is, the Bible says, the first fruits of our resurrection. As he was raised, so we will all be raised. We'll talk a little bit later about what that means for us. But the two belong intrinsically together. You can't speak about our resurrection without speaking about Jesus' resurrection first, and all of that means, therefore, for us. And conversely, you can't speak about Jesus' resurrection without then speaking about our resurrection on that last day when he returns. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it, 1 Corinthians 15. See how he ties it together and says, unless you've got this, it's totally hopeless. Listen to these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 13. Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, by which he means the general resurrection on the last day, and there clearly are some people in Corinth who are claiming there wasn't going to be a physical resurrection. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And do note that the preaching that he talks about time and time again in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is the preaching of the cross. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, that is, died in Christ, are lost. A key verse, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are, of all people, most to be pitied. So the resurrection gives me hope not just for this life, but for the life to come. Why? Because it tells me I will be raised as well. And therefore, there is a future, there is a new creation, and all those things that we've been learning together in different ways at church. The cross without the resurrection, no wonder it leaves Cleopas and his companion downcast. But actually, at that point, I want to say, well, therefore, we can extend that, can't we? Here's my second point. Everything without the resurrection leaves us downcast. Now, I'm not drawing this from Luke. I'm just drawing the obvious conclusion that we get from this vital truth. Everything without the resurrection leaves us downcast. Because the resurrection is really, in the Bible, the great proof of the supernatural and that Jesus is who he claims that he is. It's the one the apostles always go to. It's the great moment, right? And if you don't believe that there is life after this, if you believe that all there is just the material that we see around us and no more, there is no metaphysical, there is no spiritual things, and there are plenty of people out there arguing that, aren't there? Plenty of people out there arguing that. If you really believe that, then I put it to you, the only reasonable way to behave is to be a hedonist and a nihilist. Let me say that again. The only reasonable way to behave, by reasonable I mean right-thinking way to behave, would then to be a hedonist and a nihilist. Let me just explain to you what I mean by that. First of all, a hedonist. That is to say, someone who pursues hedonism, just the fulfilling of the self, feeding themselves. That's the Bible's assessment, right, of that great truth, if there were no resurrection. The Bible puts it this way. The writer, a guy called Koheleth in the Old Testament, says this. He goes, if there's no resurrection, and I'm paraphrasing that bit, if there's no eternity, he goes, the very best thing you can do is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 15. See, the Bible's own assessment of life, if it's just this, the here and now, and nothing more, is you ought to just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Which makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If there's nothing more to live for, if you don't know when you're going to live, then that's it. So you might as well get as much as you can, and you might as well get it now, because you could walk out today and get mown over by a bus. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It naturally leads itself to hedonism. Properly thought through. We'll think in a minute about why we don't live that way. But more than that, it naturally leads to what the philosophers call nihilism, which is just that nothing matters. Nothing makes sense. Without eternity, without the truth that there really is a life after death, think about it. Like, what's the point? Seriously, this will keep you up at night. And it should keep you up at night. Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are any of us doing anything? Now, you see, the atheist philosophers, and you can see them now on YouTube do their worst. Christopher Hitchens, he's now passed away, unfortunately. Others have had a go as well. Sam Harris is a good example of a very cogent guy. They have done their best to search for or explain meaning. And look, the search for meaning is not wrong, is it? We instinctively want to know not just what's going on, but why. We instinctively long for some underlying rationale, something that explains not just the facts, the evidence, the material world around us, but actually speaks to the reality of what, I'm going to name drop a bit now, I'm going to flex a bit in front of you. Immanuel Kant famously described, as he's grappling with this idea, he described the starry sky above and the moral law within, by which he means the acknowledgement that we have as humans, this instinctive acknowledgement that there is truth beyond the raw data in front of us. There is truth in the sense that there is beauty and awe. He looks at the starry sky and just goes, there's something going on there, isn't there, beyond just that they're balls of gas. And then he looks within himself and he says, there's a sense of morality here that I can't quite explain, but I know is true. But of course, it is a search in vain outside of eternity, no matter how hard we try, because you just keep having to ask yourself, where do you get meaning from? And when the atheists come and they critique us for being immoral, you want to go, by what standard? By what basis? By what measure are you measuring us? Yeah? I mean, they can claim, for example, Sam Harris does a version of this, it's amazing that our bodies contain material that could have been expunged from stars halfway across the galaxy. And they urge us to consider in awe such a profound fact, to which we've got to go, but why? Like, one hydrogen atom is very like another. And at the end of the day, what does it actually matter if it came from millions of light years away? When I die, that hydrogen atom will still be attached to a carbon atom. I do remember my organic chemistry. It'll still be attached there when I'm rotting in the grave. Are you feeling this? If we interact with one another, stardust to stardust, we're meant to be impressed. So what? Who cares if the organic molecules that make us up originate from a supernova or a cow's backside? Thank you. I worked hard at that one. Do you see? At the end of the day, what difference will that make? We'll still die. And if that's all there is, I might be impressed, but to what end? The nihilists, therefore, have the most realistic, most logical view of the universe. if there is no resurrection? Tomorrow we die. So we eat and drink and be merry. Makes raising children an absolute nightmare, right? Because raising children is all about delayed gratification. Well, stick that in your pipe, Dawkins, because it doesn't make no sense. The fact that, nevertheless, we as humans are so keen to import meaning into things, it speaks, doesn't it, to the truth that there is more. So we were reminded last week that Bruce, remembers, if you remember, showed us the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us, how does he say it? God has placed eternity in our hearts, yet we cannot fathom it. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. So we spend so much energy seeking to explain our sense that there is more. Of course we know there's more. We seek it any other way, don't we, than the one thing that actually makes sense of it, which is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Without the resurrection, actually nothing makes sense, and we ought to be downcast. And I'm sorry if that upsets you. If I send you home tonight, well, I hope I'm not going to send you home to a sleepless night, because I'm going to say the resurrection is true and therefore life does make sense. But without it, gosh, you actually wouldn't want to stop and think about it, would you? Third observation. Jesus' resurrection body is a very human body. Jesus' resurrection body is a very human body. Very important. This puts an end, doesn't it? Even what we read here in this brief passage today puts an end to those ridiculous claims about the resurrection that some will make, even those claiming to be senior Christian leaders. And sadly, I say this, even those who are senior Christian leaders within the Anglican Church of Australia. That ridiculous claim that the resurrection of Jesus is more about the idea of Jesus being, as it were, raised again in those first disciples than actually the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus. That is how they will claim it. They will do it in two ways, by the way. Look out for this. They will do it either by simply denying that it's a physical resurrection, or they'll do it, and this is the more subtle way, and I saw a good example of it from a big cathedral here in Australia, even on Easter Sunday, by a very senior cleric who should know better. They'll do it by just not mentioning the physical resurrection of Jesus, as though that were not something that we ought to be speaking about on Easter Sunday morning. Now, of course, even a brief reading of the four Gospels on their own terms, as they present themselves, rather than impressing some external mythologizing upon them, even as we read them on their own terms, it makes it perfectly clear, doesn't it, that Jesus had a very physical body. I mean, just look at this encounter here. He walks 4 hours with them. He has a lengthy conversation with them, and then he eats with them. And none of it is presented as anything other than a narrative of events that actually happened. None of it presented in any style that's any different to the events of the previous 2 or 3 days where we saw Jesus nailed to the cross. And this, of course, is incredibly important, because what Jesus' resurrected body was then and still is now, well, that is what our own resurrection bodies will be like on that last day. Do you ever wonder about what it's going to be like? I hope you don't wonder, because I hope we've told you enough times here at church. But just let me remind you what we looked at just a few weeks ago as we were working our way through Philippians. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Philippi. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control," listen to it, "will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body." So on that last day when he comes back, we will be transformed, either raised because we're dead, or maybe we'll be alive at that moment. But either way, the new bodies we get will be like his glorious body, that is his resurrection body. So while that truth is not the main point of the passage here, it is an important observation that needs to be made. The Christian hope of resurrection, the hope of Easter, is not simply that God is doing something new, right? It's not just a renewed sense of God's love, to quote an archbishop in Australia this week. It is that there will be a resurrection of each one of us on that last day when Jesus returns, on the day of judgment, and then after that, a new heavens and a new earth. The Christian hope of Easter is that the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus means that we and the entire creation will be raised physically and bodily. And in the meantime, we experience that new life that he brings right now, even in these old decaying bodies, with a sense of what is yet to come, with that hope of what is yet to come. So the resurrection of body, Jesus, body of Jesus is very, very physical. On we go. Truth number four. Being a Christian is not simply about knowing the truth. It's interesting, isn't it, with Cleopas and his companion, they have all the information that we have. So as they relate in verses 20 to 24, as they relate to Jesus, the events that have happened in Jerusalem, they relate to him what we've just read about ourselves, including a bit of the theological explainer around it. We were hoping he would come to redeem Israel. That notion of Israel being freed from its bondage is one that runs through Luke's gospel as well. So they faithfully recount all the information that we've got. It's just that they can't put it together. But it's actually, it's more about that, isn't it? It's actually being kept from them. They're literally, verse 16, held back from recognizing Jesus for who he really is. Now, as we read that, we've just got to be a bit careful about what's going on here and just make sure we just work out what it is and what it isn't. You see, we're not plainly told who keeps them back or how they're kept back from recognizing him. So is it Jesus himself who prevents it? Some commentators suggest that it's actually speaking about the more general blindness to spiritual truth that is common to all people. And certainly there is a general spiritual blindness, isn't there, by which stops people from seeing who Jesus really is. But that in itself doesn't make sense, does it, of what is happening here? After all, it's not just that they don't understand the truth about the resurrection. At this moment, they don't even recognize Jesus himself, right? So it's not just like they know it's Jesus, but they can't get it. They don't even recognize that it's Jesus. So something extra is happening here. So I think it makes more sense, doesn't it, to see this as a divine action, that it is Jesus himself preventing them from recognizing him, and Jesus himself who then opens their eyes in response, of course, to what we're going to see in a minute. Jesus is clearly as in control here as he is everywhere else. They already knew all the facts. They even knew what Jesus looked like. They just, something else needed to happen. Which tells us, doesn't it, being a Christian is not simply about knowing the truth. It's having your eyes opened by Jesus to the truth about Jesus. Let me say that again. To be a Christian is to have your eyes opened by Jesus to the truth about Jesus. So let me just say unashamedly, if you're coming along to our Explore course and you don't yet know Jesus, it is our prayer, and we're very open about this, that you will find out about Jesus and also have your eyes opened up to who he actually is. You'll find out the facts about him, but also you will have your spiritual eyes opened up to who he really is, which, as we're going to see, is a joyful, joyful thing. That brings us to our last observation. The truth about Jesus is a wonderful truth with an amazing pedigree rooted in the Old Testament. The truth about Jesus is a wonderful truth with an amazing pedigree rooted in the Old Testament. It's common, isn't it, to hear some people speak about the Bible as though it contains two utterly contrary parts in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They may refer to the Old Testament God as being all about judgment and law and so on. Just a brief look at the Twitter feed on Thursday night when a prominent Christian leader was on Q&A. Tells you enough. I saw a bunch of that stuff going on. By contrast, these wise philosophers tell us the New Testament God found in Jesus is something entirely different. He is all love and all mercy and all forgiveness. And forgive me for my boldness, but that is, of course, an entirely superficial way of reading the Bible, albeit an ancient one. One of the very first heretics, a guy called Marcion, pursued this line of thinking, going so far as to argue that many of Jesus' teachings were utterly incompatible with this God of the Old Testament, as he put it. What's really fascinating about Marcion is that he chucked out most of the New Testament and then wrote his own gospel, his own account of the life of Jesus, which he effectively based on Luke. Basically took Luke's gospel and cut a bunch of stuff out of it. What's really interesting is when we get to this moment that we're looking at today, Well, I did a little experiment. I had a bit of fun on the internet this week, Googling. I found the English text of Marcion's Gospel. And before reading chapter 24, and in particular the passage we're looking at, I made a guess at which bits Marcion would cut out. Remember, Marcion thinks the Old Testament is all terrible, and only the New Testament is there. Can you guess which bits he might have cut out at this point? I got it completely right, which is not because I'm clever, it's just because Marcion was so flipping obvious. Of course, what does he do when he gets to this moment that we're looking at today? He cuts out all the moments where Jesus affirms the Old Testament. Just cuts it away like it never happened. Because that is the only way you can make such a view of the Old Testament work, by cutting away what Jesus himself says about it. Isn't that fascinating? If you want to run the argument that Jesus, the person of Jesus, is contrary to this God of the Old Testament, what a nonsense idea. The only way you can do it is by cutting away Jesus' words himself. Now, what is it that Jesus says to these two downhearted disciples that is so true and yet Marcion was so determined to avoid? Well, look at it, verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And that is, he's saying, is what the prophets have spoken, right? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, which is a nice way of summarizing the whole of the Old Testament, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So Jesus relies on this basic truth that the Old Testament is actually all about him from first to last, which means when we open up the Old Testament, I do this as well when I'm teaching a preaching class at Cornhill on the Psalms, we don't ask the question, is this about Jesus? We ask the question, how is this about Jesus? Because we know it is all about him. We just got to know what it's like. And Jesus, for, let's face it, it would have been 2 or 3 hours of walk along this road, does that with them, unpacks, beginning with Moses, that is, beginning with the first 5 books and working his way all the way through, unpacks how it's all about him. And I hope right now you have only one question in your mind. Are you thinking the same thing that I'm thinking? Would you not have loved to have been there? One of the great questions we're always asked, how is the Old Testament about Jesus? How is this about Jesus? How is that about Jesus? What's the many ways? Wouldn't you love to know what that conversation was like? Wouldn't it be amazing to hear Jesus systematically make his way through it all and show how it all points to him, and especially his suffering, his death, and then the resurrection and the ascension? Well, we don't have that conversation, but the early church fathers, that is the early leaders of the church who responded to the heresies of Marcion and others, they responded by pointing out all the many different varied ways that the Old Testament did point to Jesus. So I've been loving this week. I've been geeking out on it. Here's Irenaeus. He is from the same time as Marcion, perhaps even a little bit earlier, dealing with the same sort of thing, early 2nd century, mid-start of the 2nd century. He writes this. With regard to Christ, the law and the prophets and the evangelists have proclaimed. Now, do you see what he does there? He says the law and the prophets, Old Testament, and the evangelists, by which he means the New Testament. So what he's saying is they have a united voice. They all say the same thing. They together have proclaimed. What is it they've proclaimed? That he, Christ, here's what the Old Testament proclaims that is affirmed in the New. He was born of a virgin, that he suffered upon a beam of wood, that he appeared from the dead, that he also ascended to the heavens and was glorified by the Father and is the eternal King, that he is the perfect intelligence, the Word of God, who was begotten before the light, that he was the founder of the universe along with it and the maker of man, that he is all in all, patriarch among the patriarchs, law in the laws, chief priest among priests, ruler among kings, the prophet among prophets, the angel among angels, they knew it, the man among men, son in the Father, God in God, king to all eternity, takes a breath. For it is he who sailed in the ark along with Noah, he who guided Abraham, he who was bound along with Isaac, he who was a wanderer with Jacob, he who is the shepherd of those who are saved, and the bridegroom of the church, the chief also of the cherubim, the prince of the angelic powers, God of God, Son of the Father, Jesus Christ, King forever and ever. Amen. Wow, preacher Irenaeus, yes. That's fragment 53, by the way, if you're interested. That's the short version. Fragment 54, he gives a longer version as well. They understood. They understood that the notion that the Old Testament had nothing to do with Jesus was absolutely ridiculous. They knew it from the start. And of course, what this means is that in order to properly understand Jesus, it is important, isn't it, that we keep reading our Old Testament so we can see all the promises, all the images, all the hints, all the whispers, all the, how does the New Testament put it, all the shadows that are there that shine an even brighter light on what he came to do. And of course, we're committed to do that here as a church, aren't we? I just went to the church website this week to look at the sermon archive of the last few years. In the last few years, we've looked at Proverbs, we looked at the Psalms, we've looked at Exodus, Joshua, Job, Genesis. We spent our last Advent, didn't we, looking how the birth of Jesus, as it's promised in Matthew, is the fulfillment of a number of Old Testament texts. Again, every time we open up the Old Testament, our question is not whether it will speak to us of Jesus, but how it will do that. With regard to Christ, the law and the prophets and the evangelists have proclaimed, and they have proclaimed consistently together. And so, when Jesus finally does open their eyes, what joy it brings. At this point, we might even say, mightn't we, that Jesus was actually kind to them. Kind in keeping them from recognizing him at the start. Had they known who he was, they would simply have recognized that Jesus stood before them. But now they realize it is the risen Lord Jesus Christ whose death and resurrection is the story written all over the Old Testament. A story which we're told makes their hearts burn within them. How much greater is their joy now? And just as a closing little observation, their moment of truly seeing Jesus, who he really is also a moment, do you notice this, of relationship with him. Now, much can be made of the fact that their eyes are opened as Jesus breaks bread with them. People get excited about this. We can over-spiritualize this moment. Some have tried to link it with the Passover meal that happened just a few days before, and therefore seek to make a link then with the Lord's Supper as we regularly celebrate it together, where we share the bread and the wine. And the argument will be, and you hear this, surprise, from Roman Catholic theologians, that there's something about the Lord's Supper wherein we see the Lord Jesus more clearly, right? You can see how that argument might be made. But interestingly enough, Luke does not make the link. The breaking of bread and giving thanks was just simply a part of every meal. Besides, these two were not part of the 12, now the 11, that would have been at the Last Supper. So it wouldn't have, for them, the resonance would not have existed. And if this is the first ever Lord's Supper celebrated after the Last Supper, then it is a very, very strange one, isn't it? Because it's interrupted in the middle. They just break the bread and it's over. Which, if you're a good Anglican, you know, you should never do. Article 30 of the 39 Articles says the Lord's Supper must always be served in both kinds, bread and cup. Like, that's not the clincher argument, friends, but, you know. That was a joke as well. Clearly not as funny as the cow one. But even an ordinary meal is a moment of community, isn't it? It's a moment of relationship. And perhaps, Luke is gently reminding us that to really know Jesus is therefore to be in relationship with him. And not only him, but also with others who know him. So do you see what they do? They rush back to Jerusalem. They have journeyed for the whole day. This is the end of their journey. They've journeyed for the day, but now their news is so great, they must hurry back at once to the rest of the disciples, the rest of the followers. And the message they have, it's simple, isn't it? The message they simply have is, it's true. It's true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Which again is ironic, isn't it? Because they actually don't have any more historical facts than they knew when they first left Jerusalem, right? It's not the facts that they needed to know about. The information they have is still the same, but now the explanation that they've received and the realization that comes with it, they are life-changing. That is why they are no longer downcast. Now the resurrection of Jesus is a vibrant truth that has transformed them. And so as we watch them now rush back to Jerusalem and excitedly share with the other believers, it does beg the question, doesn't it? It does beg the question. What about us? What about you? I wonder if you're here today and you know the facts. You know the facts. But you could never see yourself running back to Jerusalem from Emmaus in excitement over them. You see, if you're a Christian, you know the facts and you are gripped by them. Your heart burns within you as they are explained to you, and then you long to be with and encourage other believers with this same news. So what about us? It could be that there's some here today who don't yet know Jesus. My prayer is right now that the eyes of your hearts would be opened, that you would see who he really is. Not just the facts that he has risen from the grave, and they are stupendous facts, aren't they? But that this is what was always promised. This is the way that God was always going to do it. This has such deep significance, for the risen Lord Jesus will return one day and raise all of us, and we will be judged. And the outcome of that judgment will depend upon whether we belong to him. Perhaps this morning is the morning when you finally understand who Jesus really is. And if we've known him for a while, I think there's an encouragement here, isn't there? And my encouragement is this. It's okay to be excited about it, friends. It's all right to be excited about it. I want to encourage you to be excited about it and to encourage one another with this news. There's many ways we can do that. I hope as we spill out from the north door this morning, we will be encouraging one another with this news. It's been great over the last term as our revived growth groups, getting back in it after COVID. I've been getting such wonderful stories of encouragement as people have been spending time together and encouraging one another with the great news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Growth groups, keep at it. If you're not yet in a growth group, you know what to do. Go and sign up. Come and see me. Come and see Nathan, who's leading the service. We would love to get you there as well. And then just that final reminder that we need to feed ourselves with these glorious truths everywhere that they're found in the Bible, which means we need to be getting excited about our Old Testament. I hope you are, but if you're not, I hope this makes you excited. Our contribution to getting you excited is in 2 weeks' time, we're starting our new sermon series in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, that, quite frankly, very weird prophet. After the exile, a fantastic 12 chapters of apocalyptic visions and imagery and the rest of it. We've picked it because we think it is exciting and we think it's going to be hard work, but we think because of that, we're going to mine some great gems for it. Are you ready for Zechariah? As we see how in the law and in the prophets, Jesus is proclaimed to us in many and various different ways. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this remarkable encounter, and we thank you for your word, which speaks to us of it. Thank you that we do not have to remain downcast. Thank you for the reality of the resurrection, and not just that, but for making it known to your people, particularly as they understand its significance from the pages of the scriptures. And thank you ultimately for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in doing that, in person here with these individuals, and now by your Spirit, opening up those same texts to us so that we may see how you point to him in all these different things. Father, we pray for a number of things this morning. We ask for those who do not yet know Jesus in this way, that whatever is holding them back, that you would remove that. Perhaps you've been playing them even this morning to get to this point, but they would see just how wonderful Jesus really is. Please have mercy upon them. We pray for us who have known him for some time, some of us for a very long time. Renew in us our excitement about him and about how your scriptures all speak of him. Make our hearts burn again with excitement about these great truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. And keep us mining those truths, both in the evangelists and in Moses, the law, and the prophets. Thank you that they all speak of Jesus. Keep us encouraged and hoping and trusting in him and longing for the day when his resurrection will be ours as well. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.